Now, if you would turn to the book of Numbers once again and to chapter 26, Numbers chapter 26, and it's one of those occasions where we really need to read several short passages just to get the whole total picture into our hearts and our minds. So we're reading some verses in chapter 26 and then a few verses on into chapter 27 as well. So if you would just follow me in your Bibles as we do that. Chapter 26, and first of all, the first four verses of that chapter. And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. And Moses and Eleazar the priest spake with them in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, take the sum of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses, the children of Israel which went forth out of the land of Egypt. And then if you would turn over in that chapter to verse 52. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to few thou shalt give the less inheritance. To every one shall his inheritance be given according to those that were numbered of him. Notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot according to the names of the tribes of their fathers they shall inherit. According to the lot shall the possession thereof be divided between many and few. And then in verse 63, and we'll read on into chapter 27, verse 63. These are they which were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priests, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. But among these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priests numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not left a man of them save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters, Mala, Noah, and Hogla, and Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes of all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he hath no son? Give unto us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father. And Moses brought their cause before the Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless that to us. This morning in our time together, I want us to look at the substance of those two chapters of the book of Numbers, which we just read from chapters 26 and 27. In the preceding chapter of the book, you remember from last week, we have that tremendously sobering incident where the children of Israel have been lured into worshipping the idol Baal, and where God then sent down his judgment upon them, a judgment that was only held back from being a total judgment on account of the actions of that man Phinehas, whom the Lord then commends for what he did at that particular point. As we said at the commencement of our sermon for last week, that incident that stands recorded in that earlier chapter of the book of Numbers is the kind of incident that many might want to shy away from in their general reading of the Word of God, and many would want to shy away from if they had an occasion to preach in it from the Word of God. But it's just not possible to do a thing like that. And on account of the fact that the incident comes to be referred to and used and applied in many other portions of the Word of God, not least in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, with regards to the thinking and the behavior of his churches, which he has left in the midst of this world of ours. The incident all has to do with falling for the devil's tactics and then failing to act aright in the light of any such fall. And if that isn't an application and a lesson that is to be with the people of God until time shall be no more, then I don't know what lesson other than that. You remember what had taken place. That man Balak, who was the king of Moab, had hired a false prophet by the name of Balaam to come and put a curse on the heads of the children of Israel so that they would proceed no further on their journey to the land of Canaan. Balaam was unable to pronounce that curse upon the heads of the children of Israel, and in fact the Lord intervened and turned the curses into a blessing, which instead were pronounced upon the heads of the Israelites. What was being launched at that time in reality was an assault, an outward attack, if you like, on the people of Israel so that they wouldn't enter into the land of Canaan. As far as that outward assault is concerned, then it all came to nothing, as the Lord did intervene in his goodness on the behalf of that nation. But then, in the light of the other portions of the Word of God that we cited, we're told then that Balak was given by Balaam one other infallible tactic to use against the children of Israel, and it was absolutely profound in its simplicity. Namely, get the children of Israel to bow down and worship some other god apart from the Lord God of Israel. And when Israel would bow down to worship another god, then God would send down his judgment upon them. And so through the instrumentality of those daughters of Moab that we read about and the women of Midian, they are lured away to do that very thing, and the judgment of the Lord is sent out against them. Now, with regards to the application of that, my friends, then be sure of this, that the devil never ceases his work against the Church of Christ. When he fails, as you would say, in one mode of attack, he takes up another. When he fails in the outward attacks, then be sure that he comes in with the inward attacks. And very often, where the churches of Christ stand against the devil, as he comes as a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour, they fall to the devil when he comes as an angel of light, so plausible in the heresies and the errors and the falsehoods that he would bring into the churches of Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the first lesson, and it's a very, very basic lesson. And the second lesson is contained in this, that not only did the children of Israel fall to that tactic of that man Balaam at that point, but ultimately they failed to do anything about it. And that's where the judgment came. There was the initial judgment. I don't want to go into any of those details again. But there was the initial judgment, you remember, which brought about in the people a measure of repentance and an effort in some way or other to retrieve the situation. But when they failed to act in the light of one blatant example of that behavior, then God sent forth that plague which slew many. And that plague which was only stayed, as we're told in that chapter, by the actions of that man Phinehas, whom the Lord commended for his action. In other words, you see, they were willing to tolerate in their midst that which was alien to the true worship of the Lord God of Israel. And my dear friends, please take this to heart. It is that very application which the risen Savior makes of that Old Testament incident in speaking to his church, which he leaves in this present world of ours. Remember, back in the book of the Revelation, as the risen Savior speaks to the different churches at the beginning of that book, and he comes to speak at the church at Pergamos, and to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with 2 inches. And I'll not go over that, but he commends them in many things. Up to that point, they had kept the faith. Up to that point, they had been faithful to the things that they had known. But, says the Lord, but, he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now you hear what Christ said. He's saying to that church, I have something against you. And what I have against you is this. You are tolerating those in your midst who are teaching doctrines which will cause you to stumble and fall as surely as the teachings of Balaam to Balak caused Israel to fall in that day. And my dear friends, our Lord Jesus Christ reaches back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and he brings this incident, and he says to his church, if you tolerate in your midst those who teach things alien to my truth. Now he says, do this. Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly. And if we want Christ's mind in that thing, you remember we said how he brings in a like kind of false doctrine, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. You see, they're not smart people who draw God's people away from the truth. Christ hates them and hates the doctrine. And as I said, it is high time that God's people today began to endeavor to have the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ in every issue of life in which we are called to have the mind of Christ. What a day we live in, my friends, when all the heresies and errors of hell are let loose, and when God's people tolerate them in their midst, or are in the midst of those who teach such things. We are far removed from the thinking of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so it is only then, as I say, when that man Phinehas comes and acts in the way that he does, that God stops the plague. And as the Savior says to that church, to any church that fits into that category, repent, turn away, act as you ought to act, or else I will come to you quickly. So then, that's the incident. And you see from our reading this morning that that is immediately referred to in the first verse of chapter 26. And it came to pass after the plague. After the plague. But you know, as you come into these chapters in the book of Numbers this morning, what tremendously different picture you have in the issues of the lives of the children of Israel. It's very like that paraphrase that we sang from just now. Though his arm be strong to smite, 'tis also strong to save. And the Lord now begins to deal with that people now that they have put those things right. Now the Lord begins to deal with those people in the way that he does. Now, in the verses, and I say we've just read the substance of the two chapters, they all hold together. There's four individual incidents. First of all, in the first reading that we had, there is the taking of the census. Children of Israel are to be numbered in the nation, the fighting men that were in the nation in that day. And then from verse 52 to verse 56, the second of the incidents that we read, second set of verses, there is the apportioning of the land of Canaan in accordance with all the names of the tribes and the families of the people that have gone before. And then from verse 63 to verse 65, you have the reference to those two men, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh. And then in the first set of verses, chapter 27, you have the incident where the five daughters of that man, Zelophehad, came to Moses to ask for the inheritance that would have belonged to their father. But now he had died, and he had left no son, and they want the inheritance to be given to them. Now, in reality, as I say, you take the whole thing together, and it's really dealing with one issue. It's dealing with the inheritance that the children of Israel were to have in the nation of in the land of Israel. And very simply then, it's along those lines that I want us to go this morning, once again, looking for the applications and everything that would come out of the verses to our hearts and souls. So two very broad points, the promise of the inheritance and then the possessing of the inheritance. So first of all, the promise of the inheritance, or if you like, the promised inheritance. You see, that comes before us in verse 52 of chapter 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance, according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to few thou shalt give the less inheritance. To everyone shall his inheritance be given, according to those that were numbered of him, and so on. The land of Canaan, as we all well know, I'm sure, had been promised to the children of Israel as a people and a nation before the Lord as an inheritance. And that was done many, many, many years before. But now you see, they've come, as it were, to the very borders of that land. And now the Lord begins to tell them how they're going to come into that inheritance, who it is that is going to inherit what in the land, how they're going to enter into the land, how it's all going to be done by the casting of the lot, which was always in the hands of the Lord our God. See, they haven't yet entered into the land of Canaan. There's still the River Jordan to pass over before they come into that land. But that land and their possessions in that land is spoken about by the Lord as though it had been done, because God is the God who knows all things from the beginning to the end. And so he sets this promised inheritance before their hearts and their souls, something that he had promised to give to that people as a people and as a nation hundreds and hundreds of years before. Now they are just about to enter into that land. And what you have is simply the verifying of that fact, that what God has spoken, God is now going to grant. He's going to give them an inheritance in the land. Now we'll come back to some of the implications, some of the applications of that. But just for now, my friends, always, if we're the children of God today, always to keep in our hearts and our minds that if we have Christ as our Savior, we have an inheritance in him forever and forevermore. I'm sure it's right to say this, that there are some words that ought to have a ring about them to our hearts and our souls, even the word itself. And surely the word inheritance should be a word that would find a large place in our hearts and in our souls. That old inheritance which the children of Israel were unable to enter and possess was ever only a picture, a type and a shadow of the inheritance that the people of God are to inherit forever and evermore. And the many, many portions of the Word of God that are written concerning that, and which we're to keep in our hearts and our souls all the days of our life. Let me remind you how Peter writes those great words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto salvation." You remember how he writes, Paul writes to the Colossians, and he's giving thanks to the Father, he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You see, God's servants under the Holy Spirit of God will have us to constantly remember that we are heirs and that we have an inheritance. And it's an inheritance in heaven and glory at last. And whatever you do, never lose out on the filling up of that old picture in all of its fullness as we're meant to have it in our hearts and our minds. It was a glorious inheritance that the people of Israel were being granted by the Lord. But it was tainted, and it was tarnished, and it was temporal when all was said and done. Because once Christ would come, all of that old thing was done away forever and forevermore. But our inheritance, says the apostle, to which we have been begotten again, born again to a lively hope, it's not tainted. It's incorruptible. It's not tarnished. It's undefiled. It's not temporal. It shall never fade away. And you see, he takes all of that old picture and he pours into it the fullness of what we have in Jesus Christ the Savior. Paul is doing exactly the same when he writes to those Colossian Christians, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You see, if that land of Egypt, in which the children of Israel had been held for all those years, was anything, it was a kingdom of darkness. And they were held by the power of darkness and in darkness. In fact, when God brought them out of that land in his own time, the very night in which he brought them out, he epitomized that fact in the darkness was made to be spread across the whole of the land. Egypt was the place of darkness, and they were brought out of the place of darkness to be delivered into their inheritance in Canaan at last. But my friends, Egypt's darkness is nothing compared to the spiritual darkness that men and women and young people are held in until God delivers them by his power out of their darkness and makes them meet to be inheritors of the saints in light. And that's the fullness. And when the Lord's apostles take up the whole language and the whole apparatus of inheritance, pour into it the fullness of what we have in Christ, that's written for us. It's written for us. We're not to live our lives in this present world as though there were no world to come. We're not to live our lives in this present world in the light of what we have or what we don't have. We have an inheritance in heaven and glory at last. And it's been one of the tactics of the devil, has it not, to get God's people stop thinking about heaven. He gets the unregenerate, and they're assisted sometimes by God's people, to stop thinking about hell. And he gets God's people to stop thinking about heaven and glory at last. When you think of all of that fullness, my friends, right at this point in our sermon, it becomes each and every one of us surely to ask ourselves some questions. For example, am I made to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light? Have I been begotten again, born again, by a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Is there a place reserved for me in heaven at last, to which I am kept through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day? Does all of that belong to me, you see? Does this inheritance in its fullness belong to me as surely as that inheritance of old was to belong to those people to whom the Lord spoke at that time? And in this whole business of inheritance that comes before us just now in this place in the book of Numbers, takes us away beyond the land of Canaan, takes us away beyond that which God had promised, takes us into the realms of eternity and into the realms of salvation. And while we are still, if you like, on this side of the Jordan, before death lays its hands upon us, it is now that we settle from the word of God whether we go over to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, the inheritance of the saints in light. And when God comes, my friends, indeed there was an old inheritance. But in common with all of those old things, as I say, it was a picture. It was a type, and it was a shadow of the inheritance that was to come to its fullness. And to take that application at its most basic lesson, you see, as there were those who came to enter into that inheritance indeed, there were those who never did any such thing. And another sample of what the Word of God says, that we are either Christ or not, and that we are either going to end up in heaven or not, that we are either with the Lord or not. And whereas there were those indeed who would come to enter into the inheritance, there were those who never did. And you, if you read the Bible consistently and with an open heart and an open mind, you'll see that truth emblazoned on every page, that there is a heaven to gain and that there is a hell to be avoided. And regardless of the days in which we live, that truth of the gospel holds good, my friend. And each of us will know it in that eternal day. And pray God that we will know it to our blessings and our eternal good. Christ has died, you see, to deliver us from the power of darkness and translate us into his own kingdom, to grant us an inheritance in light amongst the saints. So as God comes before those people now, and he comes to speak about that inheritance, to apportion the land, as it were, in the way that he does, very, very simply, that promised inheritance is what the gospel is all about to everyone who believes. How do we enter into the inheritance? How do we come to possess the inheritance, you see? Possess our possessions, as it says in other places. There are two sides to a whole question like that. First of all, bear in mind that when you speak about an inheritance, then essentially you're speaking about something that is given and something that is freely given. And that is absolutely the case, certainly the case, with regards to this inheritance in heaven and glory for all who believe. See, even in those two passages that we cited, and there are many others, but out of those two passages in the Epistle to Peter, of Peter and the Epistle to the Colossians, that's made abundantly clear. When the Lord's Apostle writes to those Colossians, giving thanks unto the Father, he says, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light? We didn't make ourselves meet, fit to be inheritors with the saints in light, did we? If you're a believer this morning, did you make yourself fit for heaven? Are you making yourself fit for heaven? And when the apostle, by the Spirit of God, gives thanks, he gives thanks to the source of that which made us fit. The Father. The Father. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Did you deliver yourself from the power of darkness? And will you translate yourself into the kingdom of his dear Son? Of course you didn't, and of course you won't. It is the Father who did that, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you take those words of the Apostle Peter and you begin to look at the implications of what the Apostle Peter is saying there, he says we've got a lively hope of this inheritance. How did we come into this lively hope? And it's not a forlorn hope. It's a stable, sure hope. How did we come into it? He says we were born into it. Born again onto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's God's work. A baby doesn't bring itself to birth. A Christian doesn't bring himself or herself to birth. We're born again of the Spirit of God. And says the apostle, it's because we have been born again of the Spirit of God that we have this lively hope. And it is God who does and has done that very thing for us. And ultimately, you see, the giving of this inheritance, and never ever forget it, if you want to be thankful, and if you want to join in with the apostle in giving thanks to the Father, never forget that when it comes to this inheritance, my friends, it is something that God performs, and God will go on performing to the honor and the glory of his name. You see, when it comes to the distributing of that land of Canaan at that point among those people, bear in mind that it's a new generation that God is giving that inheritance to. The old generation, you remember, with the exception of these two men, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, didn't come to inherit the land. And they didn't come to inherit the land because they rebelled against the Lord and they failed and refused to believe that God was able to give them the land. Therefore, says the Lord, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, did that make God's promise of an inheritance in the land for the nation of Israel as a nation null and void? And of course it didn't, my friends. And so God raises up a new generation, and the promise will be fulfilled, and the inheritance will be given. And that's a good word for our day. I think we live in a day when some Christians even have got that feeling that God is defeated today and can't do anything. And one of the reasons for that is because we don't seem to see great numbers. People love numbers. Don't they love numbers? And if there aren't great numbers, then my, there's something wrong with the Lord our God. Let me tell you something, that this was the second census that God conducted. The first census, which is referred to in the verses, was conducted at Sinai, and in rough round figures, not going into the hundreds, but when God numbered the fighting men, or told Moses to number the fighting men at Sinai, there were 600,000 fighting men numbered at Sinai. And only two of them were to come into Canaan, Caleb and Joshua. And if you want to reduce that to some kind of a rugby score, or a football score, or a cricket score, that's 600,000 to two. No great success rate. But God steps in, my friend, and God will yet work. And his purposes and his promises will be fulfilled. You see, dear old David got all caught up in what's called the numbers game at one point. And he took a census of Israel and he said, what a mighty nation I have. And God smote them with a plague. And God orders this census here, my friends, in the light of the other census to show that his arm is not shortened, and that he will perform his purpose. Let me say this, and so often you have to bring in this rider, my friends, for my own part, in the words of old Isaac Watts, we long to see thy churches full. What kind of spiritual suicide would it be if we didn't long to see the churches of Christ full? But in the right way and by the God-given methods. I've got no interest in turning a church of Christ into a three-ring circus to fill the pews. No interest in the wide, wide world. What about the strength of God's people? And you can take some of the monolithic things as big as they are. How many of God's people are there? Is it a church? Is it a church? As far as I read in the pages of God's word, the churches were constituted of those who believe, who repented and believed the gospel. Don't we long to see people repenting and believing the gospel and filling the churches of Christ and lifting up their praise and their worship? Of course we do. But my friends, because we don't see what some people imagine they should see, that doesn't mean that God's purposes are not being fulfilled, and that doesn't mean that God will not populate heaven at the last. Here was a generation that said, we won't go in. Well, says God, I'll raise up a generation that will say, we will go in. And they shall go in. And I leave of that generation two who said they would go in. And they shall go in. And my friends, our Lord God, you see, will have indeed heaven populated. There will be no vacant seats in heaven. When we sit down at the table of the Lord, there won't be any missing that should be there. Remember that parable that the Lord told, lovely parable about the man who spread the feast and told the servants to go out and call them to come in, and so many wouldn't come in, and they made those ludicrous excuses for every excuse made before God for not receiving the gospel is a ludicrous excuse. Ludicrous. But the man said, go out and go out and go out and compel them to come in, because my house shall be filled. You see, wasn't spreading the feast in vain. And he said, my house shall be filled and the feast shall be enjoyed. So when we think of the inheritance, that side of entering into the inheritance, my friends, that we're thinking about a God-given inheritance, and it is God who gives the inheritance. Having said all that, and in numerous passages of the Word of God, there is that which tells us that this entering into that inheritance, although it's all of grace, at the same time, there are those places where we're told about our entering into the inheritance and how we enter into the inheritance. How do we enter it? What you have, in fact, in the whole of this passage is another one of those examples that we enter in by faith, and by faith alone. See, as I've said once again, those two men, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, are brought before us in that second passage. And if you think back to that, the words of that man, Caleb, for example, and he said, I brought them word again, as was in mine heart. If the Lord delighted us, we can enter into the land. Caleb and Joshua believed at that former point that they could gain that inheritance in Canaan at last. And they laid hold upon it, and they laid hold upon it believing. And it was that believing that set them there at that place where they were now going to enter into the inheritance that God was providing. But not only Caleb and Joshua, because you see, in the whole setting of the book, or the whole setting of this part of the book, there were others who were of the same heart and of the same mind of Caleb and Joshua as well, with regards to an inheritance in Canaan. And so you have that lovely incident, I think you'd have to call it a lovely incident, where those five daughters of this man Zelophehad now come to the man Moses in the way that they do. Read those verses again. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, and Hoglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest, before the princes of all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord, in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he hath no son? Give unto us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father. And Moses brought their cause before the Lord. See, up to that point in the nation of Israel, the inheritance passed from a father to a son. If the father died, then it was the son who entered into the inheritance. If there was no son, then it passed on to the wider family circle and to some of the male members of the wider family circle. And this man had died and had left no son, just five daughters. And now those five daughters come, you see, to Moses, asking him to go before the Lord that they might be granted the right to the inheritance in Canaan that would have been their father's. Now, it doesn't mean that God changed his mind with regards to those old legislations, but it simply means, my friends, that God now enlarges the whole scope of our understanding, spiritually speaking, when it comes to our inheritance in heaven and glory at last. You see, in the first place, these five young women, and they appear to be youngish women really, what are they doing? They're exercising faith in the fact that there is an inheritance in Canaan for the children of Israel. That's what they're doing. And they're in deadly earnest when it comes to that inheritance that their father might have had. They don't say to Moses, maybe there's such a thing as an inheritance. Maybe there's such a place as the land of Canaan. And if it happens to be that there is, well, maybe we could get a place in it. They don't take that approach at all. They're absolutely convinced that there is an inheritance granted in Canaan. And they come in the light of that, absolutely persuaded, my friends, that if they come, they too can have that inheritance. They come before the Lord through Moses, and that's pure, unadulterated faith. You know what we're told in the great epistle to the Hebrews? He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know what our Savior said? Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. You see, these young women, my friends, were in no doubt that there was a land of Canaan, and in no doubt that God was giving an inheritance in the land of Canaan. Canaan was a reality to them. The promise of an inheritance was a reality to them, and they were dealing in realities. Weren't thinking in terms of some mythical land that they had some notions of. They'd never seen Canaan. They'd never been to Canaan. But God had told them about Canaan. And they believed God. And believed there was an inheritance in the land of Canaan, and they came seeking that inheritance. That's faith. They exercise faith. And it is by faith that any would enter into that inheritance. And if that's true with regards to the old inheritance from that manward side of things, it's 1,000 times more true, my friends, that we come into an inheritance in heaven and glory at last through faith, through believing, by asking, by trusting in Jesus Christ the Savior. They come through Moses. That's pure unadulterated gospel. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. People, if they wanted to come to God, came through Moses. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we come to God through Jesus Christ. And again, the apostle makes that clear, that he is able to save them to the uttermost. That means right into glory at last. All who come unto God by him. By him. There's no other way to come to God but by Jesus Christ. But those who come on to God by Jesus Christ are saved right into heaven and into glory at last, because he goes on to say he ever lives to make intercession for them. And then there's this in the whole thing as well, and I suppose supremely this you would have to say in the whole issue, that as these young women coming to seek their inheritance in Canaan, as they do that, you have a token of that great gospel fact that in Christ Jesus, as it says in the New Testament, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. That does not mean that God's whole order of things in creation and in the church are turned upside down. It doesn't mean that for one minute, but it means, my friends, that there is one way to God through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. Whether it be Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female. And when the Apostle Paul cites those words to the Galatians, in fact, he's speaking all about the business of inheritance for the people of the living God. He says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. Abram's physical seed, the children of Israel, were heirs according to the promise of old Canaan. Those who are Abram's seed by faith in Jesus Christ are heirs according to the promise of heaven and glory at last. And it is through faith that they were to enter into the old inheritance, and it is through faith that we enter into the inheritance at last. And in that one incident, you see, as I say, you have that lovely token of the fact that in the gospel, all who believe and exercise faith will receive the inheritance. Now, the time has gone, and from our side of things with regards to entering into our inheritance at last, it is entered by faith. It's entered by the good fight of faith, indeed. You see, when the Lord numbers those people at that point, right at the commencement of our reading for this morning, he's appointing an army. God gives them the inheritance, but they're going to have to go in and fight for their inheritance. They're going to have to possess their inheritance, my friends. And when God calls us out of darkness to come into the inheritance of the saints in light, my friends, calls us into a warfare of faith, and calls us into a warfare of faith that will go on until we enter into the inheritance at the last. You see, the point in bringing forth Caleb and Joshua just now surely is this. When Caleb with Joshua, they were of one heart and mind, when they stood up and said, I brought them word again as it was in my heart. If the Lord delight in us, we can take the land. We can take the land. You know, when they said that, 40 years before, 40 years before, and for 40 years, that expression of faith which they had given then had held them up right through the wilderness years until they now stood on the brink of entering into their inheritance. And let me tell you, my friends, very simply, that it's not some profession of faith that is made 40, 20, 60 years before that will bring a soul to heaven. It is persevering in faith, and persevering in faith right to the end. To know him that more rejoices my heart when I sing it than though that one that says, once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. But my friends, there is no gospel in the word of God that tells us that somebody gets to heaven in any other way than by professing faith and persevering in the faith in which they profess. We're begotten again unto a lively hope, to which we are kept through faith until that day. Now, there's such a thing as little faith, and any of us can be found at any point in our life, my friends, with little faith, pathetically little faith. Mr. Bunyan, you remember, has that character whom he calls Little Faith. And he says he got to heaven, albeit on crutches. And that can be the case. But that is very far different from anyone putting themselves in the position where they are liable to break their legs of faith and not be able to walk by faith. That's an entirely different thing. Entirely different thing. And we are called to live by faith and walk by faith all the days of our life. All the days of our life. Until we are brought into heaven and glory at last. And here you have these two men, Caleb and Joshua, desirous of entering into their inheritance. And here you have these five women, determined to enter into that inheritance. And when the Lord places all of those things before us, it's simply for our learning and our admonition that we might go on in faith and into glory and heaven at last. Amen.